Good morning. So we started a few weeks back a series through 1 John, and as we've noted, both Mark and I have noted, right, 1 John is kind of an interestingly structured book, right? It's more like a poem or a song than sort of this just sort of logical kind of playing out of the ideas. And so you just see these themes sort of weaving in and out through the book, right? And so there's a lot of repetition, it feels like, but it's really just John just sort of trying to say, well, there's all these big themes, and let's just weave them in and out and see what we notice as we pick them up. And the major theme that we've been talking about in several of the sermons so far is in chapter 3. That's our passage for today. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 sort of has what we can think of as this dominant theme running through the book. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. But it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so you see that theme, right? And this is that theme of, like, you know, we saw it earlier with the sort of light and darkness kind of themes, and this idea of the separation out between those who are showing love and those who are not showing love, and so on. And you know, you can spend a whole sermon out like this, but what we want to pick up today is this theme that shows up right at the end of this thing. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. We've seen this mention of loving your brother back in chapter 2, too, right? That sounds bad. Chapter 2 also. And so sort of you get this idea here of you've got these people who love their brother and people who don't love their brother, and there's this distinction here being made about brotherly love. And so what is that all about? Like, why does this keep showing up, this idea of loving your brother? And it's an interesting question. And so we'll pick up there, and we can get really where it gets crystallized in this chapter, down in verse 16. By this we know love. And that's really an interesting thing, right? Just pause there for a second. By this we know love. Now, one of my favorite things that I've been teaching a class to ask students is, what is the definition of love? I mean, try it, right? Try to think of, like, what would you say if somebody said to you, define love? And you realize pretty quickly you have a really hard time coming up with an adequate definition. And so it's kind of fun watching students grapple with this because they all think they know what it is, but they really can't define it in any sort of a way. And it sort of ends up with all these mushy definitions, and I get to laugh at them nonstop at sort of their pathetic definitions and so on. And so you have this really kind of interesting problem of what exactly are we talking about when we talk about love? I mean, it sounds all really nice and good to say, oh, love your brother, but what does it mean to love your brother? What does it mean to love? Like, what is this thing we're talking about? And John comes along and says, well, by this we know love. So here we have it, right? Now we're going to know what love is, and we can see what love is, and we'll get a good definition of it. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus died for us. And you know what? That's love, right? Like, why would Jesus do that, right? Jesus doesn't have to die for us, right? Jesus is God, right? We're not, right? We're pathetic little humans here. And then Jesus comes down, takes on human form, and dies for us. And you want an example of what love looks like? That's a pretty good example of what love would look like. Jesus dying for humanity is really a great example of love. And so by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And there's what love is. You should die for people you love. Now, this is kind of an interesting idea. How many times have you died for someone? Let's just think about your whole life. Let's just think about the last week. How many times did you die for someone in the last week? Anybody up to 10? 9? Can I get once? Does this mean you've never loved in your entire life? I mean, this is sort of a high bar for a definition of love. A definition of love that you die for someone. Well, at most, you get one shot to love someone in your whole life with this bar. And so that seems a little excessive. And so what's going on here? Because remember, by this we know love, that Jesus died for us. And then what immediately follows from that is we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Notice it doesn't say we ought to want to lay down our lives for the brothers, or we ought to think about maybe it's a good idea. No, he says we ought to do this thing. And so you want to show love this week, I won't see you next week. I mean, is that sort of what's going on here? And so we've got to put this together somehow. I mean, we got a whole chapter here that's wrestling with this idea of what love for our brothers are, but we're really looking at this, have a hard time sorting this out. So let's back up. We'll go back to verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. And so here again, we have this idea. God has given us this love that we should be called children of God. And so we are. I love that little bit at the end. And so we are, right? You know, and you know, oddly, the King James Version leaves out that little bit at the end. I don't know why. It's a beautiful little rhetorical flourish, right? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And you think about this idea of being a child of God. That's a pretty impressive thing, right? To imagine yourself as, wow, God loves me, and he's enabled me to be a child of God. He's also enabled you to be a child of God. In fact, he's enabled lots of people to be a child of God. And then if we all think, well, I'm a child of God, and you're a child of God, and this other person is a child of God, what does that make our relationship to one another? And then you realize, oh, this is exactly the brother theme. We are siblings. We are all children of God, and thus we are all siblings together. And so suddenly this idea of the brother is extended way beyond your physical human family. This idea of the brother is capturing all these children of God all over the place, and we are all brothers, and we are all sisters, and we are all siblings together here. We are all children of God. And the implications of this are pretty huge. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And this is a marvelous passage, right? This idea that we are all children of God, and because we are children of God, we look forward to this time when we shall be like him. And we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And we hope in him, and it purifies us because he is pure, and we get this magnificent picture of what it means to be children of God for all of us collectively, all of us together being children of God. Someday we'll get to be with God and see God and be like God, and then we will know what it is to be pure. And then what's the implication of this? You think about this idea that he's painted here, that here we are all our children of God, and then we get to this in verse 11. Coming right after this, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now that statement, you should love one another, again doesn't come as a surprise, because not only have we heard it from the beginning, we hear this all the time, right? We should love one another. We should love one another. I mean, love one another. In fact, you know, the passage I read earlier, right? The two greatest commandments. What? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we get this huge theme, and this runs straight through the Bible, obviously, right? This idea that loving one another is super important. But why is John having this come right after this bit about loving his brother? What's the connection here in John's mind between you need to love your brother, and then he suddenly morphs this out, we should love one another? And it turns out there's an interesting connection for between these back in Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, we get a pair of verses here that form sort of an organic unit. And it starts this way. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there it is. There's the love your neighbor as yourself part. I mean, this is the part that when Jesus is talking to the guy, and he says, what are the greatest commandments? And the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18. And that unit begins with the discussion about you shall not hate your brother in your heart. And you'll notice that's exactly what John just did in chapter 3. He said, look, if you're hating your brother, that's wrong. You should love everyone. You should love your neighbors yourself. So he's echoing this Levitical code of you don't want to hate your brother. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And then you look back at Leviticus and you notice Leviticus has all sorts of really fascinating passages. I mean, it's sort of an interesting book. We don't talk about it much because it seems a little dry. But Leviticus chapter 25, let's look at. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35. There's a pair of kind of part of the law here. If your brother, so notice this is about brothers, right? If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him money at interest, nor shall you give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possessions of his fathers. And so we get the commands here about if your brother is in trouble, what should you do? You should help your brother out. Now that seems weird to us. Like of all the things, if you're going to make a law, why is that something you need to make a law about? Like, I mean, if your brother is actually starving to death, the command is you need to give him food. And you think, well, that seems kind of obvious. If your brother sells himself to you, he gets so poor he sells himself to you, you don't get to just keep your brother as a slave forever, right? You actually have to treat him like he's just a hired servant and let him go down the road, right? And so we get these weird commands about brothers introduced on all these other commands, and they seem totally unnecessary. Like, who needs to be told if your brother is poor and needs food, give him food? You know, don't charge him a huge price for it, right? If your brother needs money, don't charge him. You just give money to your brother if he needs brother. So why? And we can see it back in John. 1 John. Right after that part. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So here's an interesting idea. We know how we're supposed to treat our brothers. And then we've got this story that John immediately reminds us of Cain and Abel. Doug read it earlier, but there's a part of it that's worth looking back at. Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, so Adam and Eve have this kid, right? They've got the kid Cain. They have another kid Abel. They make the offerings thing. God likes Abel's, doesn't like Cain's, right? And then picking up in verse 8, and just notice the way this is all done. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." 6 times they get the mention of the brother in this passage. It's almost like, in case you forgot in the last sentence, this was your brother that you just killed. He's killing his brother, right? God's asking, where is your brother, right? We get this constant refrain of brother, and then we get that question right in the middle of it. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, we often treat this as a rhetorical question, right? Cain looking at God, and God says, "Where's your brother?" And Cain looks up and said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And we all know the answer, right? I mean, it's almost like Cain is asking a rhetorical question, except these are the first brothers. Where was the rule about how to treat your brother? You'll notice nowhere in Genesis up to this point has there ever been a rule about how to treat your brother. So when Cain is asking, "Am I my brother's keeper?" that's actually a legitimate question. Am I my brother's keeper? I've just killed the guy. He was my brother, sure, but am I responsible for my brother? Cain asks. And we know the answer God then gives is, well, yes. And it seems obvious to us now that the answer is yes, but what does it mean to be your brother's keeper? How was Cain supposed to treat his brother, is the question. And that's what John picks up on. He picks up on this question. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And suddenly what John has just done is he said this story of Cain and Abel is the archetype. It is the example, the primary example of what it is we should be thinking when we think about our brothers. Remember, we're all children of God here. So your brother isn't just your biological brother, right? How should we be thinking about people? And he's setting up this beautiful division here between those who hate their brother, like Cain, those who are of their father, the devil, they are children of the devil, and they hate their brother, and then they murder their brother, and those who don't, those who love their brothers. And that distinction is really important to John here, of this idea that when we think about our brothers, you shouldn't hate your brothers and want to murder them, you should love them. Now, that seems to be putting a lot of weight on this Cain and Abel story. I mean, obviously, Cain was a really bad brother, right? And we can say, yeah, okay, well, not like Cain. Except that when you look at the book of Genesis, you see this fascinating thing happening through the whole book, right? Cain murders his brother, Abel. And then what happens later on? Well, later on in the book of Genesis, God calls Abraham, and he says, Abraham, you're going to be my people. And then Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And you look at all of these brothers that are going on in Genesis. Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, the older brother. When Isaac is born, Ishmael stands up and he is ruthlessly mocking his brother. Just this like complete condemning and mocking him. So much so that Isaac's mother, Sarah, says to Abraham, you got to get this guy out of here. So Isaac's brother, who hated Isaac, is banished from the family. And then Isaac has kids, Jacob and Esau. Esau ends up with murderous intent towards Jacob. He wants to kill Jacob. And Jacob ends up having to flee from Esau. And then eventually when he comes back, he's afraid Esau's going to kill him. Esau doesn't kill him. But suddenly you get another set of the older brother just hating the younger brother and wanting to kill him. And then Jacob, who gets renamed Israel, right? And his kids become the 12 tribes of Israel, right? His son Joseph is so hated by his brothers, they throw him in a pit with the intent to kill him. And they're actually going to kill their own brother. Fortunately, they end up just selling him off into slavery, right? And then they go tell their father, oh yeah, he died, right? And they put blood on his cloak or so on. And here we have in Genesis, endless examples, example after example after example, of brothers who hate each other, have murderous intent towards each other. It turns out, it looks like the natural instinct towards your brother is to hate your brother. It looks like the natural instinct is to murder your brother. It looks like when you're looking at the examples of brothers here, they don't really love one another very much. Because it turns out, it looks like our natural instinct is not to love others. This is why it's a command. And you want the best example of it? Take the people closest to you, your brother, and you still want to kill them? And John comes along and he says, don't be like this. Do not hate your brother. Instead, love one another. And then we get to the part we said earlier. By this we know that we are, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And suddenly, you realize John is making this beautiful distinction. Here's your choice. You can choose to lay down your life for your brother, or you can choose to lay down your brother's life for you. Now, which one should you do? Is it more important and better for you to lay down your life
for the sake of your brother, or when your brother annoys you, you lay down your brother's life for yourself. And you realize the temptation is always there. We lay down our brother's life for our own benefit. That is how we act. We act like Cain, naturally. We act like Ishmael. We act like Esau. We act like Joseph's brothers. We look out and we see people and we say, "You're dead to me." And what John is saying is, if you are like that, you have a father. Your father is the devil. You are sinning. You are living in this sin of hating your brother. Don't be like that if you're a child of God. If you're a child of God, you should love your brother. Now that seems like a pretty nice kind of idea, right? John's really crystallizing this idea that we should love one another, we shouldn't hate one another. And right now, John knows exactly what you're thinking. You know what? I guess I shouldn't kill anybody this week. I mean, I'll go out of my way, and I won't kill anybody this week. And you know what? If it shows up and I actually have to die for someone, I will think, oh, I would do that happily. But fortunately, none of you are going to have to die for your brother this week, right? And so you now get to roll through your life, think, great, I'm a child of God. Look, I haven't murdered my brother. And oh, I would have laid down my life at the cutting room. But then John drives it home. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I mean, look at that. If anyone has the world's goods. So who has the world's goods? Well, how about people living in the most prosperous nation in the history of the world? Right? That would be an example of people who have the world's goods, right? We have wealth. I mean, your wealth exceeds that of the wealthiest people in the New Testament, right? I mean, it crushes them. You have so much more stuff than all of them. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. Now remember, this was the old Leviticus idea. Your brother's in need, right? And that was talking about your physical brother. But remember now, we're all children of God. And so who's your brother in need? Well, wow, you've got a lot of brothers who might be in need. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. Now you'll notice that's a pretty striking image here. You see your brother in need and you close your heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? That's a rhetorical question. I mean, how in the world are you saying God's love abides in me, and God loves me, he died for me, God's love abides in me, and I turn and I see my brother in need, and I close my heart against him and go on my merry way? Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And that is a beautifully crafted sentence. Let us not love in word or talk. That's easy to do. It is really easy for all of us to sit down and say, yeah, we love our brothers, we love everyone, I love my neighbor as myself. That is a piece of cake to say, but that's not what loving is. Let us not love in word or talk, but indeed, actually doing something. You see your brother in need and you don't say, yeah, I love him. Oh man, I really love him. It's really sad he's got these needs, but I love him. That's just great. No, you love him indeed and in truth, because loving indeed is what loving in truth actually is. If you love your brother, you love him in truth, and that means you love him indeed, not just in word. This message of brotherly love, by the time John is done with it, becomes this all-encompassing challenge to all of us. And there's no one here that can walk out of this room without feeling this if you're paying attention to what John is saying. John is saying, God loves you. You become a child of God. And if that doesn't cause an outpouring of real love, indeed and in truth, to other children of God, then where is the love of God in you? This picture that John is painting echoes sort of an earlier poem from the Psalms, Psalm 133. And in Psalm 133, we get this marvelous image.
Behold, how good and joyful a thing it is when brethren dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the edges of his clothing. Like the dew of Hermon, which falls upon the hills of Zion, for there the Lord promised his blessing, even life forevermore. What does it look like when the brothers live in harmony? The love of God pours down, and then it pours out over everyone. That's the image that John is casting for us of what does it look like to say, not only does God love me, and not only do I say I love others, but to imagine the love of God pouring straight down over you, out to all of those around you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the magnificent love you showed us. And God, we thank you for the work of Christ, and that he actually died for us so that we could become children of God. And God, we pray that that love doesn't dwell in us, and that love dwells in us not just in word, God, but in deed. God, teach us how to love our brothers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.